in a variety of ways. So let's start with the first one. Objectively, your identity is founded by God. It's designed and declared by Him. Now, we already began to look at this last time when we talked about the image of God. But I want to say this at the outset. Objectively, your identity is founded by God. The foundation of who you are is declared by God and was designed by God. And if we're talking about objective identity as God's creational purpose for an individual, then what is that creational purpose? What is the design that He's declared to us about who we're supposed to be? And as I introduced to us last time, as this really a central idea for the whole series and as a very important idea for this lesson, it all comes back to the idea that we are made in the image of God. God has formed and founded our identity very particularly to image Him in particular ways. Now, last time, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we talked through this at least quickly, but there were three areas in which we saw that God's, when we are said to be made in God's image, three areas that are essential to what that image is. Here it is. You're to image God through relationships. And we saw that God is a relational God, and we see that He makes humans to be relational beings. We relate primarily to God Himself, we learned. And then we are also to relate to one another. Just as God from eternity past had relationships even within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. So we too are to have relationships with God and with others. So that's really important. We got to realize that we are created for relationship. We are also to image God through our representation. And this is where we got to talk about the fact that when we are the image of God, that God places us in His world to represent Him. Now, we could use an illustration that's often used in when you study this concept, is the way that kings used to set up their image in their domains to represent their rule of that area. So you come to the edge of someone's domain and you see an image of the king who rules there. Well, it's like God has set man within His creation as His representative, as we'll see in a moment, to rule for Him. So we are to represent God, and we represent God by our very presence, but we're also to represent God in the way that we look, in the way, and when I say look, I mean our character. So we are, when we talk about the image of God, we're made for relationship, we're made to represent God, and then finally, we are made with responsibilities. That's part of the image of God, that just as God is an active God, He's a God who does things, who acts for good, He gives responsibilities to humanity. And really, last time we summed it up, at least initially, in two ways, that man is to reproduce and to rule. He is to spread God's image through the world, through reproduction, man and woman, and then he is to rule over creation. God puts man in the garden to work it and to keep it, and then he also says in Genesis 1 that he is to rule over all creation. So God gives man a responsibility. Now, this is very big picture, high level things, but we have to start by saying this, that you and I were designed by God. If we want to know what our identity is, who we're supposed to be, what our nature and purpose is, we have to start with God. He has a desire for us. And we just saw that there are three very important ways that we're to image Him: in relationships, in our representation of God's character, and then also in our exercise of our responsibility to reproduce and to rule in His creation. Now, the question surely could arise, yeah, I can see that, but each of us has a particular purpose and identity in the world, right? We're not all supposed to do the exact same thing. How then do we know the particular role that God intends for each of us as individual people, right? We live in different places, we have different parents, we have different opportunities. So how do we know what we individually are supposed to do, yes, with these three ways. Yes, we know we have to do these things. We know we have to image God. But how specifically do we do that? And that's where I think we need to move on to our perception of our nature and purpose, or this idea of the subjective identity. So let me come back to this. So this is where I'm going to spend a good deal of our time today. That the way that you perceive your identity, what God intends for you, is going to be all throughout your life formed by you. You are going to have a perception that is being formed by a variety of things that we'll look at. And in essence, what I'm going to say is you are either going to receive or reject what God wants for you. There are going to be a number of things that come to you from outside. There are going to be a number of things even inside that are going to pull in different directions, and you are going to have to decide whether you are going to form that identity in line with what God has said or in line with something else. It's going to either be received or rejected. So then, how is this self-perception to be formed? And we could talk about this even out in the world. I am going to very clearly, obviously, seek to go from a biblical perspective. And so that's what I'm asking. How should that be formed? How should we form our identity, our perception of who we are, based upon what God desires for us? So as we do this, I was trying to work through an illustration that might help us to think about it. And here's the one I came up with. And you can decide whether this helps you or not. As we work through this point, I want you to envision the life cycle of a fruit tree. A fruit tree. The tree begins as a seed. And though the seed is small and in one sense does not seem like much, that seed includes all the genetic material necessary for a flourishing and productive tree in that seed. Next, I want you to picture that seed being taken and planted in a location, right? I mean, it's got to grow somewhere. So you're now taking that seed with all that potential, and it goes in a particular location. Maybe it's an apple tree planted in Pennsylvania. Or maybe it's an orange tree planted in a fertile valley of California. Or maybe it's a fig or olive tree in Israel. My point here is that regardless of what type of tree or even what type of seed you envision holding in your hand, the location is drastically going to affect the growth and the vitality of the plant. For instance, a typical orange tree will struggle in Pennsylvania. Also, based on the preferences of the olive and fig trees, certain areas of California might be better than others. Where you plant a tree is going to have an impact upon how it develops. And then finally, I want you to picture a mature, an established tree that's now taking in nutrients and bearing fruit. The ongoing nourishment and environmental conditions have an ongoing effect on its fruitfulness. For instance, if it's exposed to poisons, or if it does not take in the needed nutrients, that is going to have harmful effects. Whereas, if it continues to be strong through storms while taking in good nutrients, it's going to bear good fruit. So this is the picture I want to have in our mind as we talk about how our identity is going to be formed. Now, I will tell you at the outset, the way that I use this, one very big difference is trees don't have volition. Trees are not making choices. They're passive in all of this. I'm going to argue we are not passive in this. We are actually forming our identity based on we're forming our perception of who we are based upon many factors. And we are making choices in this. So that's a major difference. But I want you to keep this in mind. So now let me show you how I'm going to try to draw the connection with that one little asterisk. Just as a seed has the nature of the type of plant that it's to become, and just as the location where that seed is planted will have an impact on its ultimate form, so too every individual human has a nature that is given by God that is also being nurtured in a specific context. So, let me try to give you an example. Though a seed has the nature of the plant coded into its genetic structure, and though it's nurtured in its specific context, it does not have that volitional ability to name its identity in any way. It's a living organism, but it does not possess a will or moral character. So, we're going to have to notice some of these similarities and some of these differences as we go. But let me go ahead and give you how the following points that I'm going to mention really connect with that illustration now. I'm going to put the points up here. Your identity is grounded in revelation. It's given by providence, and it's grown through decisions. So this is what I'm going to say. When we're talking about our subjective perception of who we are, there are going to be these few factors that are going to determine how you perceive yourself and whether you perceive yourself in line with what God has designed or against it, whether you receive what God says or whether you reject it. So your identity, I'm saying, is grounded in revelation, given by providence, and grown through decision. Let me show you how each of these I intend to relate somewhat, at least, to that illustration. First of all, grounded in revelation. Every human being has a nature just like that plant. From the very earliest moments, like that seed stage of a plant, a human being has a God-given nature. This identity, though given by God, requires His revelation to be properly understood. Without God speaking into our world, we would not know the significance of our human nature, and so He speaks, guiding us in the proper development and direction of our nature. He reveals our purpose. An example of this is what we saw last week in Genesis 1. God creates man and woman in Genesis 1, and then in verses 27 and following, He speaks to them. He says, here's who you are, and here's what you're to do. They needed to have revelation to know who they were and what God had called them to do. Next, given by providence. Just like that seed, though, our identity is nurtured by our surrounding context. It's grounded in our nature as revealed by God, but it's also given by our providential setting. The way that you are to live out God's calling is, to a certain extent, dependent on where you are and what you're supposed to be doing. You live in a different home. We live in a different country than someone in Africa, right? Your surroundings, your providential gifts from God are going to determine, if I could put it like this, the ground from which you're supposed to flourish. So an apple tree will not become a pear tree. That's its nature. But an apple tree will grow and develop differently based on numerous external factors. This is what I'm speaking of here. Our identity is given by providence in that certain components of who we are will be greatly impacted by where God plants us, if I could put it that way. But let me give you one more. It is also grown through decisions. Now, this is where the plant illustration really is going to break down because plants don't have volition. But the choices that humans make drastically impact certain aspects of their perception of who they are. For instance, let's say God said, and we'll get to some specific examples. If God says this about you, but you don't like that and you don't want that, then you are going to reject that and take on some other identity, if we could put it that way. At least your perception is going to say no to this about God, and you are going to say yes to this. And that's going to impact how you grow. Most foundationally, for humanity, we can say that a person is either cultivating the image of Christ, or if I could put it this way, mutating into the image of Satan. You remember that. I mean, we are called to be the image of God. And then do you remember what Jesus says in John 8? You are of your father, the devil. You are liars just like him. You are supposed to look this way, but as you have, through a variety of decisions, you are now looking like this instead of like this. Decisions are going to impact who we perceive ourselves to be and who we live. All right, so that was a lot. I'm going to say one more thing, and then we're kind of at least through the general introduction. We'll get more into the biblical text here. God reveals to you the most foundational aspects of your identity. He providentially influences core aspects of who you are to be through your context, and then you ultimately grow your identity, your perception of who you are, based on the moral choices that you make day in and day out. All right, so how then does this impact us? And how specifically, again, I'm going to target this at the single adult stage of life. So let's look at each of these for a second. Let's talk about this idea of grounded in revelation first. So I'm going to go back and I just want to focus on this one. The most foundational realities about who you are declared by God. This is what I mean by the fact that it's grounded in revelation. If you are going to live your life as God intends, then your perception of who you are has to be grounded in what God said. If we go back to Genesis 1, for Adam and Eve to live as God intended, as God created them to be, they had to take God's words to them and live in light of that. Now, we know that that's actually not what they did. They, in essence, took on the identity of rebels. They went with Satan, right? So now I want to ask then, how is your identity grounded in what God reveals? And there are actually numerous ways. For time's sake, I'm going to have to go pretty quickly through these. But the reality is, God has given certain things, even just in general revelation, and then he's given some things in what we call special revelation, or through his word, about who you are. Maybe the one that's most clear in general revelation is God actually tells you a lot about who you're supposed to be by your gender or your biological sex, right? There are going to be many things about your life that are just already determined for you by God's general revelation in who you are as man or woman. We saw that from the very beginning pages of Genesis. He has certain things for the man to do and certain things for the woman to do. So we need to go further than general revelation, but I do want to say this, that even your identity, there's some general things that are clear, even if you don't know the Bible, about who you're supposed to be. Now, you have to understand the Bible to understand the significance of those differences, right? But at least, even within our own bodies, there is a distinctiveness. But now I want you to turn to Genesis 1, if you're not already there. I've alluded there a couple times. But I want to just take those two responsibilities that God gives to man and woman in Genesis 1. And obviously we could do this with many things. We could do this with many things, but I just want to take those two, this idea of reproduction and this idea of ruling, and say, how should those things impact our lives? How would we ground our identity in facts like that? Now again, we should do this, all throughout the Bible, but I'm just going to take two of the first ones. So let's take those two ideas of reproducing and ruling and say, how do those initial instructions, should those guide my perception of who I am and what I'm to do? Genesis 1, 26 to 28. We find that God created man, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Clearly, in God's first recorded words to man and woman, we find that he desires them to reproduce and to fill the earth. This is clearly related to what we saw in the first point about general revelation. He makes man and he makes a woman, each the perfect complement to each other for reproducing his image in the world. God creates humanity with the capacity to reproduce. This means of multiplying God's image throughout all of creation. So my point is that reproduction is central to God's purpose for humanity. That's what he has revealed. This purpose is something that God means to direct us by. Now, some of you right now are thinking of an issue. I said that this was intended for single young adults. Single young adults. And the first thing I address is that God wants reproduction, and then we very clearly say that God only intends for that in a God-honoring marriage of man and woman. So have I just said, all right, you can't accomplish God's will for you? So I want to actually take a long aside, and if it limits what I can do in the rest of the message, that's all right, because I really want to talk to single young adults, but also really to all of us, as we'll see this has implication for us all. Those who have been through premarital counseling with me know the time when we get to this point, because I bring up a difficult reality not only for singles, but for even many married couples, and that is that they are unable to have children. Does that mean that any person that cannot have children or does not have children, that they are second-rate Christians, that they cannot fulfill God's calling upon their lives? No. And I want to show you why. I want us to hold on to that tension for a moment, because I think probably, if we maybe remember back, if we were Christians as singles, those of us who are married, or if you are single now, you've probably felt that before. You felt that question, maybe even sometimes in preaching. I made clear that central to our gender is our sexual reproductive capacity, and that God's desire is for that to be expressed within marriage. But now I'm also saying that marriage and childbearing are not God's will for every individual. How can each of those be the case? This is where it's really important to remember that at the very beginning of this series, I'm going to come back to this a lot, there are two stories to God's house. All right? We have God's creation, and then we have God's covenant, or his covenant people. And I want to take a quick aside to say that these two stories of covenant and creation are both in the same house. We can think of it as the spiritual life and the natural life. They're not only in the same house, they are connected, though. And yet, there's a distinction. I want everyone to turn to 1 Corinthians 7. This is probably the foremost place where Paul speaks about singleness and marriage and God's intention for these. And I want to delve into this passage more in a couple weeks, but I want to point one thing out in particular. So I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 7, and I want you to look at verse 25. Very clearly, Paul, about halfway through the chapter, is going to start a new topic. And it's very clear that he's going to be addressing those who are unmarried and have never been married. He says in verse 25, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord. But I give opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in the view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is." Now, I'll get to this in a moment, but just for now, go down to verse 32. "I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." Paul says that because of the present distress, he desired, if you go back actually early in the chapter, he says he desires people to remain as he is, or single. He goes on to explain that physical singleness provided better concentration on one's spiritual mission. Did you see that there? They are able to give more full attention to the Lord and his work. I want you to look down in verse 7. Here's what Paul says. "I wish that all men were even as I am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in that manner and another in that." Paul refers to each of these states as gifts. Singleness is a gift. Marriage is a gift. And what Paul then is emphasizing in this passage is that the physical gift of singleness is intended to allow you a greater focus on your God-given spiritual work. If I could say it like this, he's given you the privilege of doing less on the first level of the house and giving you the privilege to do more on the second level of the house, if I could put it that way. You can have more focus to give to Christ's church. Now, I want you to turn to Matthew 28. I'm going to bring all this together. These are passages that maybe we're somewhat familiar with, but I want to maybe bring them together in a way that maybe we have not thought about before. This is what we call the Great Commission. This is where the Lord Jesus communicates to his disciples how his community will reproduce and grow, ultimately how his kingdom will increase. Here is the reality that may at first seem irrelevant, but then can then open up some really fruitful discussion for us. Look at verses 18 to 20. "Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Here's the point. Christ's church is not going to reproduce based on human sexuality, male and female reproduction. Instead, it's going to increase by evangelism and discipleship. Jesus' disciples were all males. Notice how different the opening commission is in each testament. In the Old Testament, it's given to man and woman together as a couple. Their unity and diversity is essential for the completion of the mission. They must reproduce and rule together. Whereas in the New Testament, it's not the apostles and their wives that are given this commission. It's everybody, regardless of gender. Every follower of Jesus receives it. Here's why this is so important. Second-level work for Christ's kingdom is totally unrelated to sexuality. Reproduction in Christ's kingdom can be accomplished by either gender without the other. The work of discipleship, though it may take place together, does not necessitate a certain gender. Now, I want to read you some verses that absolutely highlight this for us. Maybe you haven't thought about this as you read the New Testament, but the more I think about this, the more it blows me away. We see this illustrated in the way that Paul, himself single, speaks about those whom he's ministered to. Listen to this. 1 Timothy 1:2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Titus 1:4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Listen to this, Philemon 1:10. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Clearly here, Paul is seeing himself as the father of Timothy and Titus, and in the case of Onesimus, he even uses the idea of begetting. Paul is not speaking physically here. This is a spiritual reality, and it serves to highlight what we've already seen. In the church, the second level of God's house, one can, if I put it this way, reproduce without the marriage relationship. Now, I want to be careful about how, obviously, it is God who brings about the new birth. But I do not think it is wrong to say this, that those whom God uses us to impact, Paul is saying that it's like a father-child relationship. That God is using individuals to impact and reproduce God, Christ's image and Christ's kingdom all throughout the world. This can help us gain perspective on what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7. God gives the gift of singleness to some, limiting some of their responsibilities on the first level of the house so that more attention and focus may be given at that second level of the house, evangelism and discipleship. God allows certain of his people the privilege to do special things for his kingdom as they refrain from using certain bodily capacities that he gave them at conception. I just want to say this. I do believe that God loves childbearing, but God also loves disciple making. And he's revealed the importance of each in his word. And those are supposed to be guiding and directing for us, no matter what gift God has given us, marriage or singleness. All right, I took a long time on that. But I think it's important at this stage of life for the way that God wants to direct us. So grounded in Revelation, I gotta fly now. But we're also, he says he wants them to reproduce, he wants them to rule as well. In the middle of Genesis 1:28, he says, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that rules over the earth. Well, I want us to think about this also in relation to the two stories of God's house, so to speak. First, in relation to creation, it's clear that God desires the physical well-being and development of his creation. He doesn't want humanity and us to trash his world. He wants us to cultivate it and get the most out of it. But secondly, in relation to covenant, the second level of the house, it's clear from the New Testament that God desires the spiritual well-being of his creation. And in the same way that we are to be cultivating the world, we're also to be giving our lives to the cultivation of the church, to rule in these ways. Humanity is to rule for God. We are to better the physical realm, and we are to better God's spiritual realm, his kingdom. That is the calling of humanity. That's how we rule for him. Now, the rest of the Bible is going to flesh out the particular ways that you do that. Some men will do that in leadership through being an elder. Some ladies will do these things as they are mothers in the home. Some will do it in just a variety of ways. But I just want to show you that even with the first two commands in Scripture, they are going to be guiding the way we perceive our identity and our calling. And we need to do that on every page going forward. So let's go to the second one. Not only is it grounded in revelation, as you try to make sure that your perception of yourself is correct, you need to do what we just did in Genesis 1 all throughout the Bible. You need to be taking what God says and say, all right, how does this impact the way that I view who God wants me to be? Well, as we ask those questions, a major part of that answer is going to be, well, where has God placed me? So for instance, just generally, a major part of the answer to my question of who God's called me to be are these people in the room. It's not someone in even Israel or in Russia. Now, I'm not saying I can't impact them, but I'm not planted there. I don't really have those connections. I don't have those opportunities. God is going to allow us to form our identity based on His Word, but also given by the providential surroundings where He places us. So I want to encourage you to notice God's providential placement. That is how you are going to take the realities that are grounded in revelation about who God intends you to be, that is how you're going to apply them in the places, the situations, and with the people that God puts around you, that God providentially brings into your life. Now, because of time, I'm going to have to stop there. But your identity then is grown through decisions. We have moral responsibility in all of this. God is going to tell us things. He's going to put us in situations. But then unlike that plant, we have to make a decision. A plant is not going to be there thinking, no, I'm not going to take in the sun today. I don't really feel like photosynthesis today. You know, but we have the opportunity to reject what God has shown in His Word or by His general revelation, the providential working of His life. We have an opportunity to reject that through our decisions. And if we do so, our perception of ourself, if we could use that plant terminology, will be mutated, will be deformed, and the fruit will not be appropriate. So if I just say, how do our decisions impact the way that we perceive ourselves? Well, they're going to follow our desires. You see, God's goal in giving us revelation and putting us in places where we exercise our decision-making is so that our desires will flow with His Word. That when we see how wonderful it is to spend our lives reproducing for His kingdom, whether that be in marriages and or in His church, when we see that beauty, our hearts should be warmed by that and we should love to do it. Or when we see that He's called us to rule for Him, whether in the church or in our workplaces or in our gardens, that we are warmed by that and we love that vision and our hearts and affections and emotions go toward that. And that then allows us to say, yes, this is good. And Lord, by faith, I am going to follow You in this. Because I see what You've said, and I see that it's good, and whether I feel like it or not, I believe it. And so, we make that decision based on faith, and then the reality is, whether that is a faith or whether that is a rejection, there will be very polarizing results. You know, just like if a plant could have volition, and instead of taking the nourishing waters that it's planted right next to, can go to a poison of some sort, and instead of water, and instead of the sun, is taking darkness and poison, what's going to happen to that plant? It's not going to be what it's intended to be. In the same way, we will find that if our perception is not grounded in revelation and taken into account God's providential working in our lives, then we will begin to be more in our own perception of who we are will be more mutated than fruitful. But let me finish here. I told you there was one other thing that I wanted to save to the end. I felt like I had to finish this because from both a subjective side and an objective side, your identity will be finished by Christ. If you're a Christian, obviously this is all from Christian perspective. All from a Christian perspective. It's restored and renewed by Christ. here's in essence what I want to say to you. That there will be a day where there, for Christians, where there is no difference between what God intends you to be and what you desire and actually are. There will be a day where your desires will be perfectly molded to God's intention for you. There will be no difference between God's objective identity, what he desires, and then your subjective perception and what you actually do. There will be a day for Christians where you are exactly what you're supposed to be. I'm going to have to just give you these passages, and I'd encourage you to look them up. This really was neat to me. If you work through Colossians, you find, first of all, in Colossians 1:15 that Christ is the image of God. Verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So Christ is the image of God. And then as you come to chapter 3, you find this out. He says, do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. You are being remade into Christ's image. Christians are being remade into Christ's image right now, Paul says. But let me give you one further, and this is the great hope. We talk about that golden strand in Romans chapter 8. Well, think of it from this perspective. Christians will one day be perfectly conformed to his image as God intended for you and for me. Listen to this. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. These whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. These he justified, he glorified. There will be a day that your glory, because of your connection to Jesus Christ, will represent him as intended. That is the wonderful hope. So as we wrap it all up, we look at this. Your identity is founded by God. It's designed and declared by him. This is objectively, God has an intention for you. But all throughout your life, subjectively, you are going to have a perception of who you're supposed to be. It's going to be received. You're going to receive what God says, or you're going to reject it. And then finally, for Christians, you can have this great hope that one day it will be restored and ultimately renewed, and God has started that process for each of us today. And so may we be committed to constantly be going back to that word, to be informed by what he says, looking in our situations and saying, God, how do I live this out for you today? And then finally, may we see how he does that as we make those decisions day after day by faith. Let's pray. Lord,